Our meditation this morning from Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. And I realize that I have some fan competition here. If you're not hearing me, just give me a high sign and I'll try to yell a bit louder. But we don't want to turn the fans off. So I trust the Lord will meet with us as we open up God's Word together. Exodus chapter 12. Let us hear now the word of the living God. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the generations of Israel, saying, on the tenth day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then shall they eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. And what remains of it until the morning, you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So shall you eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast for an everlasting ordinance." Ending the reading of God's holy word. I suppose that it would be hard to find a major topic of theology that does not find some expression in the book of Exodus. In fact, many of the gospel themes that God progressively revealed through all of Scripture have their origin in the Exodus from Egypt. And certainly, without doubt, the greatest event of Old Testament history was God's delivering Israel from that land of bondage. It was the supreme demonstration of God's grace, of God's faithfulness, and of God's power. And it became a prototype for every other deliverance, whether it was a spiritual deliverance or a national deliverance. And if this event was precious to the Jews in the Old Testament, I say it's doubly precious to us as believers, for the allusions to this event in the New Testament are so very frequent. The New Testament has 31, I think it is, explicit references to the Passover. And 22 of those are in connection with the celebration of the Passion Week of the Lord Jesus. And if that's not sufficient enough to confirm the link that the Passover has to the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul told us that Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. There are lessons in the Passover for sinners that are still in sin, and there are lessons in the Passover for those that have been delivered from their sins to remind us of the gratitude that we ought to be demonstrating to the Lord in response to the grace that He has given to us. So in these moments that we have around God's Word this morning, I want us to learn some lessons about the Passover. Lessons that are appropriate for sinners, lessons that are appropriate indeed for saints. I want to see, first of all, that we have a lesson in sovereign grace. A lesson in sovereign grace. We can't read this passage without being impressed with the fact that on that night in Egypt, some were going to die and some were going to live. And that begs the question. That begs the question, why is it that some that night were going to live and some were going to die? The Passover night marked a great division, a great separation between the Egyptians and the Israelites. A division that the scripture makes reference to in chapter 8, 11, that really says there's a redemption that's going to exist between the Egyptians and the Israelites. And certainly Israel was in great bondage. The iron furnace of affliction. They were held there in a bondage from which they could not free themselves. An objective bondage. But let's understand that there was also a subjective bondage. I think we sometimes get the impression that Israel was there in Egypt suffering for righteousness' sake, that they were a righteous people and there they were being persecuted and there they were being oppressed because of their righteousness. Oh, the Bible makes it clear that Israel was not there as a righteous people. They were as wicked. The scripture makes it clear. You read Joshua in chapter 24. You read Ezekiel chapter 20 and 23. And it becomes clear that the Israelites were guilty of exactly the same idolatry. They were guilty of exactly the same sins that the Egyptians were guilty of. But yet the Lord put a division. The Lord made a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites. Notwithstanding their sin. Notwithstanding, they're given over to idolatry. Remember when Moses, after bringing them all the way through the wilderness in the book of Deuteronomy, and he's preaching his last sermon to them as they're getting ready to enter into the promised land. Moses said, now don't you think that you're entering into this land because you were a great people, because you weren't. Don't think that God's taking you into this land because you were a numerous people, because you weren't. Don't think that God is taking you into this land because you were a righteous people, because you weren't. They were unrighteous. They were guilty, I say, of exactly the same sins, the same idolatry that the Egyptians were guilty of. But yet on that night, some were going to die and some were going to live. Why did God love them? Why did God put that division between the Egyptians and the Israelites? Not because they deserved it. But Moses, again, in Deuteronomy, makes a great statement in chapter 7. Why is it that God loved them? I love them because I love them. Because He loved them, He loved them. The reason for God delivering Israel, the reason that there were going to be the firstborn of Israel spared that night, was because of sovereign grace. God is gracious to whom He will be gracious. He is merciful to whom He will be merciful. He's gracious. And what is grace but that which we do not deserve? What is grace except that which God displays according to His own heart, according to His own motives, according to His own reason? It's not for any righteousness within us. If you're saved here, if you know the Lord, why is it that you are not going to die the death of the wicked? Because you deserve it. Because you have some understanding of spiritual things that others don't have or didn't have? No. It's grace. It's grace. And every Passover ought to have been a reminder to Israel that God was a God of grace, that they lived not because they deserved it, that they were spared, not because they earned it because of their own merit, but it was because of grace. And so it is, I say, for every one of us. If we're saved, it's because of grace, not for any work of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, according to His grace, the Lord has saved us. So that's a very obvious lesson. A very obvious lesson that they were going to live because of grace. They didn't deserve it. The Egyptians were going to die because they did deserve it. Grace is always unmerited and judgment is always merited. God is gracious to whom He will be gracious. So a very powerful lesson in sovereign grace. But the Passover also gives to us a lesson in substitutionary atonement. It gives a lesson in substitutionary atonement. And we have here a picture prophecy that grace, notwithstanding its freeness, and grace, notwithstanding its sovereignty, does not operate apart from atonement. God is just, and the justice of God must be satisfied. And in the Passover sacrifice, we have a great picture prophecy, a great picture prophecy of what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. This is why Paul said it's Christ, our Passover, that was sacrificed for us. And the Passover Lamb, the Passover sacrifice, was just a picture. It wasn't the reality. It was a shadow. You ever notice the language that the apostle uses in the New Testament, looking at all of these Old Testament sacrifices and images? He says they're shadows. They are shadows. Now you think of a shadow. You think of a shadow. The shadow is not the reality. I see the sun is shining out here today. If I were to go out and stand in the sunlight, I would see my shadow. I would see my shadow, and I could tell that it was me. Now there are certain times, depending upon what time of day it is. You know, what time of day it is. I look at my shadow, and you know, I like what I see. It's tall and it's lean. And yeah, that looks good. Other times I look at my shadow and it's short and it's dumpy and I don't, but I, even whether it's long or lean or short and dumpy, I know it's me. But that shadow is not me. I'm what's casting that shadow. I'm what's casting that shadow. So when I see the shadow of the tree, I see that, but it makes me look at the tree. The tree is the reality that casts the shadow. And all of these Old Testament sacrifices, all of these Old Testament sacrifices were simply shadows. But when I see the shadow, I want to look to the reality. And the reality is the Lord Jesus, that Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. But we can look at the shadow and learn some things. We look at the shadow and we learn some things that point to what that reality is. That's true for us now as we look back at the Exodus. That was true then as they looked to what God was going to do, looking forward to the Christ, looking forward to that reality. But there are still lessons, I say. There are still lessons, very visible lessons, that point us directly to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. It was clear here that this lamb was an obvious substitute, an obvious substitute. The sentence was made. The sentence was made. Moses came and he said, the firstborn tonight is going to die. There's going to be death in Egypt tonight in the firstborn. It's either going to be the firstborn that dies or it's going to be the lamb that dies. One or the other. One or the other. And you can imagine. You can imagine what the firstborn, how they would have reacted to that decree, to that statement that Moses was making. Normally to be the firstborn in the family was a place of honor, a place of double portion, a place of respect, a place of advantage. But to be the firstborn in Egypt that night was no place of honor. To be the firstborn in Egypt that night puts you under the sentence of death. I'm the firstborn in my family. And I've often wondered, had I been in Egypt that night and heard Moses say what he said, how I would have reacted, what I would have thought. And understand, please, that the sentence was placed upon the firstborn in Egypt. Not just the Egyptians, but the Israelites. And don't get the idea that this was just the toddlers. I think sometimes in Sunday school we have the idea that it was just the little tykes, all right, the little tykes that were under the supervision of their father and mother that were under this sentence. Oh, they were if they were the firstborn, but there was no age limit. There was no age limit. Had I been in Egypt at my age, yeah, I'm the firstborn, and the sentence of death would still have been upon me as the first. There was no age limit here. Firstborn. The firstborn are going to die unless the lamb is sacrificed. If anyone could ever understand the grace of substitution, the firstborn could in Egypt that night. The death of the firstborn or the death of the lamb, one or the other. The firstborn would live only if the substitute died. But what a gospel lesson that is. What a gospel lesson that is for us, that teaches us that the basis of life is going to be outside of ourselves. The basis of spiritual life is outside of ourselves. It is because that Jesus died that we can have life. It's because that he took the sins, as we'll see in a moment, of his people, that we, as his people, can live. The basis of life. What an essential truth of the gospel that is. And the Passover becomes a reminder that Jesus died for me. But the lamb was also a perfect substitute. You see the instructions that were given? You go to your herd and you find that lamb that is without blemish. That lamb of the first year. A lamb without blemish, reminding us of what Peter says, pointing to this very episode, that we are not redeemed with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. That which is a lamb that was perfect. The perfectiveness of the lamb was necessary if there was going to be an effective substitute. The lamb was chosen. And again, I want you to see all of these lines that point directly to the Lord Jesus. This is just a picture, but the picture is drawing the line to what the reality is. The lamb was chosen. Moses told them, now on the 10th day, you go to your flock and you find that lamb that is without blemish, and you select that lamb. And they had to make the selection of that lamb based upon its perfection. But that reminds us even of that covenant of redemption. That time and eternity, if I can speak here as a fool, how can we talk about time and eternity? But in that eternal time, when the Trinity, in that eternal and everlasting covenant, set in place the whole scope and the whole plan of redemption, that the Son of God was chosen to be the mediator between God and men, where the Son was chosen to be the Redeemer of God's elect. Isaiah, in one of the great servant songs, speaks of the Lord Jesus as the elect of God. That one that was chosen to be the only redeemer, the only mediator of his people. The Lamb was chosen. The Lamb was without blemish. Here's the impeccable purity of the Lord Jesus. The impeccable purity, that one that was undefiled in every way. That one that was made of a woman, that one that was made under the law. The same law that we read today, the same law that has condemned every one of us, Jesus made under that law. But whereas you break the law, for as I break the law, Jesus kept that law perfectly. He kept that law in every way, earning a righteousness, meriting favor with God because of the life that he lived. He was pure and spotless and undefiled. The impeccable purity of the Lord Jesus. And here's this lamb without blemish that pointed to the necessity of that perfect sacrifice, pointed to the necessity of that pure and spotless Lamb of God that would be the salvation of his people. A lamb that was tested from his birth to his death, Jesus, in view of the world. Did you notice that this lamb was selected on the 10th day of the month? But it wasn't until the 14th day of the month that it was sacrificed. Chosen on the 10th day, but not slain until the 14th day. So why that time period? Why that time period between the selection of the lamb and the slaying of the lamb? I would submit to you that that was a time of examination. That was a time of testing. Now, as that lamb was separated from the flock and it was examined, is this really a lamb that is perfect, a lamb that has no blemish, a lamb that has no spot? A time of examination. And so it was. And so it was. Why is it? Why is it that Jesus lived those 30-odd years upon this planet? Why is it that Jesus did not come one day and die the next? Why was he made of a woman made under the law? Made of the same law, I say, that we are made under. Jesus was under that law. And from the beginning of his life until the end of his life, he obeyed that law in view of God, in view of the world, in view of Satan. He kept the law of God perfectly. He earned a righteousness. He earned a righteousness. We often, in theology, right, we talk about the active obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ, where by day and moment by moment, he obeyed God. He kept the law of God. He fulfilled righteousness. He fulfilled all righteousness, earning life. The wages of sin is death, but the wages of perfection is life. The wages of sin, death, we have earned death. But Jesus earned life. By his life, he earned life. He obeyed and satisfied righteousness. He fulfilled all righteousness, as he told John the Baptist. And in so doing, because he is perfect, because he satisfied the law of God and kept the law of God perfectly, he earned righteousness. When we talk about our justification, yes. We talk about our justification and the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. What righteousness is that? That's not the righteousness of eternal deity. That's the righteousness of humanity that was earned by a life of perfect obedience that had to be satisfied if there could be salvation. God looks not at sin and says, let bygones be bygones. No, it had to be dealt with. It had to be, the law had to be satisfied. And Jesus satisfied that law. And by his life, can I put it in these terms? That by his life, Jesus earned the right to die for his people. That by his life, he earned the right to die for his people. Had there been any sin in the life of Jesus, the death that he died would have been because of his own sin. But he was without sin. He was without sin. The death that he died was because our sins and our iniquities were placed upon him. And he earned the right to die in our behalf because his life was what it was. We make much of the death of Christ for sure. But we must also make much of the life of Christ. It was because the life of Christ was what it was that the death of Christ could accomplish what it accomplished. The salvation of his people. The value of the death was linked to the value of the life, and the Passover gives us that lesson of the necessity of a perfect substitute. But the lamb was also a slain substitute, and we have a lesson here in the necessity of death and in the necessity of the shedding of blood. Death was the execution of justice. Verse 12 makes that clear. I'm going to destroy Egypt. I'm going to strike them and their gods because of the sin. Justice demands death because of sin. And death is the earned end of all of our sin. It's the great IOU, the great debt that is owed to the law of God. Because we sin, we die. The wages of sin is death. But what's the gospel? Yeah, what's the gospel? That Jesus, that one that is perfect, that one that had no sin, that one that knew no sin, became sin for us. He took the sin of his people upon himself. Our sins imputed to him God regarding all of our guilt and all of our transgressions and all of our sins to be placed upon Jesus. And He died. He died because of sin. Jesus died because of sin. Not His own sin, but the sin of His people that He took to Himself. He had to die. He had to die to fulfill the penalty for those He represented. There were many that night in Egypt that paid their own debt. There were many in Egypt that night that paid the penalty of their own sin. But there were many others that lived because of the death of the substitute. Justice demands that penalty. So I think we have a lesson here in the necessity of death. But we also have a lesson in the necessity of the blood as the effective cause of deliverance. A clear demonstration that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. You kill that lamb. And you take the blood of that lamb and you put the blood of that lamb over the door, on the sides of the door. Had to be the blood. It would not have been enough just to take the corpse, to take the corpse of that lamb and thrown it in the doorway. Wasn't the death. Well, the death had to be there to satisfy justice. But the blood had to be shed to satisfy the wrath of God against our sins, a propitiation, a satisfaction, an appeasement of the wrath of God. So you take the blood, and the blood was there applied, and the blood was sprinkled, appeasing the wrath of a rightly angry God, quenching the fire of God's judgment and washing away the stain and the guilt of every sin. Oh, the precious blood of Jesus. The precious blood, that which is disgusting to the world, but that which is precious to every believer. The blood. And the Lamb was a successful substitute as well. Makes it very clear that the sacrifice worked. There was death everywhere in Egypt that night, except where the blood was applied. The sacrifice worked. Wherever the blood was applied, there was life. No blood, there was death. But wherever there was blood, there was life. There was not a firstborn in Egypt that night that died if there was blood upon the door. And there was not a firstborn in Egypt that night that lived if there was no blood upon the door. The blood made the difference. But it worked. It worked. The sacrifice of Christ worked. And the gospel of saving grace is a powerful truth. The gospel works. I'm glad. I'm thrilled that as a minister of the gospel, I don't preach a maybe gospel. Yeah. I don't preach a maybe gospel. I don't tell people come to Jesus and just maybe this thing is going to work. No. You come to Jesus and welcome to Jesus and it works. The blood of Jesus washes away sin. The blood of Jesus cleanses from sin and it makes us acceptable before God. The Lord said, when I see the blood, I'm going to leap over. I'm going to protect. I'm going to stand guard. The Lord blocked entry of the destroyer. The blood was that protective covering, the security, the wall of partition between God's people and the curse. There's power. There's power in the blood. So there's lessons about the atonement from the Passover. But the third lesson that I'll leave with you here is the Passover gives us a lesson in saving faith. A lesson in saving faith. There was plenty of blood shed that night in Egypt. How many gallons? How many gallons and gallons and gallons of blood would have been shed that night in Egypt? But it wasn't simply the fact that the blood was shed. It was the blood that was applied. It was the blood that was applied that was life. And it was only as the blood was placed, only as the blood was placed on the doorposts and the lintels, that the Lord passed over in judgment. It's faith then. It's faith that places trust in the blood. It's not just the fact. It's not just the fact that Jesus died. That's indisputable. That's indisputable. Believe it or not, Jesus died on the cross. It's not simply the fact of the death of Christ. It is the appropriation by faith of the death of Christ and the blood that he shed that becomes our life. Again, I'm the firstborn of my family. Again, wondering what it would have been like that night. You hear what Moses said. Firstborn's going to die. Firstborn's going to die unless there's blood. Put the blood on the door. He went inside the house. My guess is that there were firstborn sons in Israel that night that tossed and turned all night long. Unrest, uneasy, worrying and doubting if that's going to work or not. Others saw the blood applied, went in the house and slept in perfect rest, in perfect peace. But whether the firstborn in the house where the blood was, whether he tossed and turned all night, or whether he slept soundly all night, they both woke up the next morning alive. What a lesson in faith that is. What a lesson in faith that is. It is the object of faith that determines the value of faith. It's not just the exercise of faith. Now, don't misunderstand me. You exercise faith. But it's not the exercise of faith just that. It's not the fervency of faith. It's the object of faith. The value of faith is determined by the object of faith. It's what we believe. And we wrestle sometimes. And I've dealt with myself and I've dealt with Christians over my ministry that are wrestling. Did I believe enough? Did I really believe enough? Did I believe fervently enough? How much do you have to believe? How fervently do you have to believe? The Bible never says, does it? I know exactly how much faith I need to move a mountain. If I have faith just like a grain of mustard seed, I can move a mountain. I'm telling you, I don't have that kind of faith. But the Bible never says how much faith you need to be saved. It tells us what to believe. The value of faith is determined by the object of faith. Oh, I want my faith to grow. I want to come to that place of assurance. I want to come to that place of confidence for sure. But it is the object of faith that saves. The Lord says, when I see the blood, I think there are too many Christians sometimes. They're trying to stick their head out the windows to see how much of blood they think they can see. It's a matter of God seeing the blood. And wherever the blood was applied, there was life. There was life. The basis, the objectivity of faith. But it teaches us also that faith is that which sustains life. They were to eat it. You see in verses 8 to 10 particularly, that they were to eat the lamb. The slain lamb became food for new life. And the eating certainly was a symbol of peace and fellowship. As you eat together, you are in fellowship one with the other. But the eating is also an act of nourishment. I don't know how eating works in terms of taking something in my mouth and it ends up being vitamins and nutrients. I don't know how that happens. But it happens. It happens, and we gain strength and we gain nourishment by what we eat. And so it is, this lamb was to be a source of nourishment. But again, that points to Jesus. Christ says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you've got no life in me. We're to feast upon Christ. We're to feast upon Christ. And there's no limit. We, you know, so many stuff today, you know, we're diet this, that kind of diet, and everybody's on diets of some sort or another, right? And you got to watch what you eat. And certainly you start getting my age. You can't eat that. Hey, you can eat all the Christ you want. You see? You just feast on Christ. There's no limit. There's no limit. And the more we feast upon Him, the more we feast upon Him, the more we're going to grow spiritually. And the lamb here, they were to eat. Not a one-time meal. The more we feast on Christ, the better. The more we feast upon Christ. They say you are what you eat. I don't know if that's true or not biologically, but it's true spiritually. As we eat of Christ, as we eat of Christ, as we feast upon Him, we become more like Him. And this faith also then is the beginning. It was not the end. Faith is not a destination. Faith is a journey. Moses says this month shall be the beginning of months. It's the beginning of a new life. They were about to leave bondage. They were about to leave Egypt. They were about to enter into a whole new course of life. And the Passover was the beginning of that. This is the beginning. And faith indeed is the beginning of our journey to the promised land. Not the end, but the beginning. Not the destination, but the journey. A new life that is separated from the world. Egypt was behind them. Egypt was going to be behind them. And the promised land was going to be before them. And that's the way it is for believers, isn't it? The old life is behind us. Paul says, old things are passed away. And all things are become new as now we journey. We journey. Oh, some of us go faster than others. Some go slower than others. Some get sidetracked. But we're all going as believers. Every believer headed to that promised land. A new life that is separated from the world. So the Passover. The Passover. Oh, we don't celebrate the feast anymore. We don't celebrate the feast anymore. Someone came to me not too long ago wanting to know if they could celebrate the Passover. I said, no, we don't do this literally. This was fulfilled. This is a prophet. The Passover was a prophecy to be fulfilled. It wasn't something to be reenacted in this dispensation. It's a prophecy. I'm not looking for another virgin to conceive and bear a son. I'm not looking for another lamb to be sacrificed. Because the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world once and for all. No repetition. I don't repeat the ceremonies, but I learn from the ceremonies. I learn from the ceremonies the lesson and the lines that they draw to the Lord Jesus. So I trust that in this meditation this morning that we have seen something of Jesus. That we've seen something of Jesus, that Lamb without spot, without blemish, that gave Himself for the sins of His people, that we can live. Why is it? Why is it that we will not die the death of the wicked? Because of grace, yes. But because of Jesus and what He has done in the saving of His people. Amen. O Lord, we give our thanks for the gospel of saving grace. We give our thanks, O Lord, for the many different ways in Thy Word that this gospel is set before us. And here we're looking at a picture, a drama that points to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So give us eyes to see and give us hearts to rejoice and to be thankful for what Christ has done. Commit, Lord, this meditation into Thy hands. For Jesus' sake, amen.